Amen. What a blessing. They make me feel old, which is... Well, good morning and welcome to church, except for Eric. He doesn't. Sorry, Eric. Welcome to church. It's great to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yeah, if you've read your Bibles for a while or ever been to a wedding, maybe, you'll be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is perhaps the most quoted chapter in the Bible, and almost any event. I know on Valentine's Day it's quoted like crazy, at weddings it's quoted like crazy, almost anywhere we tend to take this and apply it to romance. Problem is, it's not a very romantic situation that Paul is writing to in Corinth at the time. If you guys have been with us as we've been going through this book of Corinthians, they were kind of a mess. They were kind of in a bad spot. And, you know, as normally you hear 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love spoken, it's usually spoken in the light of people who are kind of, you know, I don't know, cleaned up on their perfect wedding day. Everybody looks beautiful. Everyone's crying. It's like, it's a great moment. But in reality, you know, the truth is Paul was speaking to people who were, you know, downright just fighting and arguing. It was kind of the ugliness of humanity. It's kind of the irony of love too, by the way, isn't it? It's like, on one hand, we're so into love. And on the other hand, we tend to erase love with our very actions most of the time, right? We're so into it, it's almost innate when we talk about love. Like, you know, as much as we need air and we need food and we need water, I think it's almost a necessity that God has built into us. It is, as far as how we develop as people, that we also need love. You know, scientists have found that with young babies, as they grow, if they aren't nurtured, if they aren't cared for, if they aren't brought in and comforted and swaddled and held close, they find that young babies later on as they grow up, they have more emotional problems, they have more anxiety, and they have more difficulties with trusting other people. Just from the birth, it's like we need to be held close. We need to feel loved. It's like it brings a safety, a sense of security. And you'd think, okay, well, that's how we start. But in reality, those same scientists have studied down the line. And as you come towards the end of your life, they found love is just as important there too. They did studies with seniors, and I'll let you define what age seniors are because I don't want to offend anyone. But with seniors, as you grow older, they found that the more loving relationships that you have in your life, and that's not just relationships with maybe someone who's a caregiver and takes care of you, but actually people who love you and you love them and you're connecting with them. The more of those you have, the more likely you are to live longer and to recover quicker from falls and illness and things that tend to take us out. It's almost like there's this part of us as people that from the beginning to the end needs love, needs it to develop, to grow, to become something more and something greater than what we would be. And I think when you look around at our culture and society, you see that, right? Everybody recognizes that. I don't think it's just a Christian phenomenon that we realize love is important. Love is all throughout our culture, cultural statements, right? Love over hate. You turn on the TV, you see that. Choose love, right? Love yourself. Peace and love, man, right? Or just make love and not war, right? Go on through history, and it's like, just our culture has had this fascination with love. You go to our love songs, and it's not just romantic love, but it's love, right? Bob Marley, One Love, One Life, Let's Get Together and Feel All Right, as he sang, right? As the Beatles sang, All You Need Is Love. As, you know, the great Burt Bacharach wrote, What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love. And it's like there's this sense where we recognize that need for love. We recognize that desire we all have for love. We want it. We mix it up. We try to propel people into it and motivate them into it. Yet at the same time, like I said earlier, you look around at people and we almost erase all the love we want and desire by our actions in this world. You look at all the hate. You look at all the disgust, you look at all the war, you look at people being shot for their ideas, you look at all those types of things, and it's like, what's happened to love? There's something that gets in the way of love. There's something that stops us in the end when it comes to fully experiencing what we all know and what we all understand that we need. And so Paul writes about love in this chapter, and he's going to define love, and he's going to talk all about it, but more than just motivating you like most people who sing about love do, more than just inspiring you by giving you another anthem or another banner to go out there and say, hey, this is my motivational creed that I'm going to do, more than just kind of poetically waxing eloquent and giving you this grand, you know, poetic view of love, Paul's looking at a real church with real problems, with real people who are just like the rest of the world and like us, who tend to fall into all the same trappings. And no just motivational platitude is going to end up fixing them. So as Paul gets into this chapter on love, I know we've romanticized it and we've fantasized it in certain ways. I look at this chapter and I hear this as a battle cry. I hear this as a Paul going, kind of like smacking him in the face, going, look, this is all that I've wanted to say. This is, at the end of everything we're going to see, all that I've wanted you to understand and ultimately that God has wanted you to get in life. And if you don't get this, you don't get anything else we're talking about in this book, pretty much. Because as he gets into chapter 13, this is it. This is the core chapter in his book as he's writing and his arguments of how they should figure out what God wants them to do. And ultimately, it's kind of the bleeding heart of God. It's the ethos to which God wants all of us to understand our lives and to live by. And so as we get into this chapter, it's this battle cry for love. Look at the first three verses for a moment with me. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. We'll pause there. As Paul starts this, Paul kind of dives back into an idea that carries over from the last chapter. If you remember last weekend in chapter 12, Pastor Dave taught us through 1 Corinthians 12, and he talked about the gifts, the spiritual gifts that they so valued and elevated there in Corinth. The problem was, is they didn't really understand that, you know, we're all part of a body. And the gifts that God gave, as Pastor Dave shared, they were to benefit and to diversify the body, to show off how unique each and every one of us are, but also to bring us all into unity in one. And not one gift was more important than the other. Yet these Corinthians were looking at certain gifts and they were going, whew, I got that. And Paul will talk more about it in chapter 14 as we get there next week. But here Paul stops and he goes, look, wait, take those gifts that you guys think are so grand, so elevated, so important. And you got to understand the purpose of those. And you got to understand what ultimately was meant to happen behind those. He goes, oh, I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. No, he's not necessarily saying, hey, look, you guys are out there speaking with angels' tongues in some angelic language. What he's kind of doing is he's showing you from a lesser to a greater. He's going, look, if I use the gift of tongues to its greatest degree, I could speak in angelic languages. Whoa. Like, that's amazing. And I could communicate in some other angelic language, but I don't have love, he says. It's nothing. It's like an annoying, it's a clanging cymbal or like an annoying cell phone that goes off, you know? You ever have your alarm set on your cell phone for a day that you don't need to wake up early? And it gets you up and it's like beep, 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 beep. And it's waking you up in the morning. You're like, ah, clanging noise. You just want to hit it and you want to bang it. That's kind of the idea there. He's going, it's just annoying. It's just making noise. It's not doing anything productive. He goes, and though I knew all prophecy and I had this grand, deep knowledge of all the deep spiritual truths. I mean, if I asked how many of you guys want to know the deep spiritual truths of God, all of us would raise our hands, and so would the Corinthians. They'd be like, ooh, we want to know the deep, amazing, wowing spiritual. I want to be able to put to bed every argument and every what if and why did God allow that and all those truths. And if you knew all the answers to all those things, and he goes, but you didn't have love, it means nothing. And if you were that person who could move mountains with your faith, if you were that lady who just could believe and pray so hard that things just happened, and then he goes on, he goes, if you're that guy that just gave and gave and gave, and he's thinking of these Corinthians who would think of their gifts, and he goes, and you gave so much that you gave your body to be burned. It's like, you had everything, and you gave everything. You were all in, and you had these gifts, and you did everything God wanted you to do with them. So that you're burning up in the process. And he goes, but you don't have love. It profits you nothing. It's like, he goes, Do you understand that without love, you miss the very core of everything that God wants from us and for us in life? Do you understand that without love, it's like more than all, God could look at all of us and he'd go, you ought to worship me. You ought to serve me. You ought to use your gifts. No one greater than God can look, like grander and greater than who he is, could look down at us as human beings and go, yeah, you ought to do what I say. You ought to follow me. But instead of doing that, he goes, do you understand beyond the oughts of what you ought to be doing with your gifts? There's something that God was looking for behind and above and superior to all that. And he goes, it's love. And you think about that for a moment. You go, why love? I mean, what's so valuable about love? Well, understand this. Each gift, each action, each behavior that he's talking about, he's saying ultimately, look, without love, there is no meaning behind it. You see, love, in a sense, brings meaning. It brings value. It brings profit to the things that we do. Without love, we'll think about it this way. When God created us, and you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back to the beginning when Adam and Eve were created, it was great. It was grand. Things were special. Things were in harmony. Things were balanced. It was a happy, good place to be. But then God does this one peculiar, weird thing. He goes, I'm going to put a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in all your little perfection here and all the things that you're kind of doing and all the behaviors that you have that are on kind of autopilot, I'm going to give you one choice. One choice, one thing behind it all. Look, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the first thing that we find us doing, right? After we're tempted by Satan and the snake, it's like we're told that Eve looks and she sees that the fruit was good and desired and good to be touched, and she grabs it and she eats of it, and Adam eats of it too, and it's like suddenly they fall. And suddenly we fall into sin, and suddenly this aspect of our... Oh, sorry, everybody. I look at them run outside. It's raining. Sorry. Distracted me. Squirrel. I feel bad for him. Come inside, there's seats. Anyways, maybe if you slide over, if you see people coming in, make room. We're talking about love. But there's this moment where it's like, why? Why, God, why allow people this ability to ruin things? Why in a situation where everything is going well, where everything could be going, and everything could just go on autopilot, and all creation could just keep functioning like the Matrix, right? Where you're just like in a dream and you think, that it's like, but God so valued this thing called choice. He had allowed us this choice to choose something that was other than him. God so valued each and every one of us because he didn't want us to be robots. He didn't want us to live lives without meaning. Right, think about it. Anytime someone takes choice away from you and forces you or compels you to do something, you've suddenly gone from choosing freely, freedom, to slavery in a sense, to autopilot in a sense. And God looked at us and he goes, look, I love you guys, and I want you guys to relate to me in love. But to bring that meaning and value to the relationship, I have to allow you the choice of freedom. I have to allow you the choice to choose something other than me. So I'll allow that tree and I'll allow that snake to tempt you. Why? Because you have a choice. And in choosing me, you now have the choice. It's like if my wife, if I was the only guy on earth and all you ladies were still out there and my wife chose me, it's not the greatest feeling. It's like, I guess she chose me. But now you suddenly add the rest of us knuckleheads and us guys to the population, and I somehow trick her into thinking I'm special, and she chooses me. I'm like, wow, there's meaning. There's value to that choice because there's another option. And in the same sense, when God goes, look, I wasn't just looking for robots. Your spiritual gifts, the things that you do, the way that you act, your behaviors. I'm not just commanding you to do this and going, that's what I want you to do. He's going, I want you to relate to me with love. Because love ultimately brings value behind what you choose to do. And if you're going to go do things out there because you're afraid, because it's what you ought to do, because it's what everyone's looking at you and expects you to do, whatever other reason we do the things that we do in life, whatever it is, serving others because that's my duty and that's what, he goes, without love, don't you understand that it's like suddenly there's no meaning behind it? suddenly it lacks the very value and the very weight that gives things their beauty, that gives things in any relationship its beauty. He goes, I want that for you. I want that in how you relate to me. It's why Jesus, from the beginning, God had been about love. Jesus, when the Pharisees came up to him and one of the lawyers came up to him and said, hey, what's the greatest thing? What's the one thing that God in all the law and all the rules and all the commandments in Matthew chapter 22, what's the one thing we should be doing? Jesus boiled it down to this. He goes, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. From these hang all the law and the commandments and the prophets. Like everything God wanted you to do, it boils down to this. Loving God and loving others. Because in that love, there is a choice. And you had an option to go another way. You had the choice to choose something else. But it now brings meaning and value to a relationship. And it's what he's done for you. And so as Paul is laying this out for the Corinthians, he's going, look, don't you understand it? Look at verse 3. He says there in verse 3 of this, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That's kind of an interesting one there. You usually think love is only about other people, right? In some sense, it is, as you love others. But he goes, if you're not loving other people, he goes, in reality, there's something that's going to be missing from your life. There's something, and that word there to profit means to do good towards you, to benefit you. He's like, there's a missing note, there's a missing key from all you're doing, and it's going to haunt you. It's going to be like the other day I had a doctor's appointment up in LA to go to, and I left, it was about lunchtime when this appointment was happening, so I left from here to the church, went to Chick-fil-A, and you know, because it's holiday season, I got myself a salad. And I got the salad, I got all the way up to the doctor's appointment, sat through traffic, and it was just a nightmare. And I got there, and I'm like, okay, time to eat my salad. And I went through, and I had everything in my salad, and my dressing, I put the dressing on it. And then the one thing I didn't have that they didn't give me was a fork. And like, there's no real other way to eat a salad. Like, I'm trying to like, I don't want to put it on my hands because then you'll smell like vinaigrette and you'll just be like, and so I'm sitting, I got my knife out of my center console and I'm trying to like poke it and eat. Like a security guard walks by and he's like eyeballing me weird, like thought I was trying to kill myself. And I realize, I'm like, man, this salad, like I can't eat it with a knife. I'm bleeding all over, going to this doctor's appointment and I think I'm crazy. And like, in some sense, you know, I went on to get a fork from the office, but like in some sense he's going, that's kind of life for us. He's like, we go and we try to do things and we try to do what God wants and we do what people expect from us and we go through the motions in life. And he's going, look, the one thing that brings purpose and function to all of this, you're kind of missing. It's the most important thing of all. It's the thing that from the beginning God defined his character, as John says over in 1 John, he says, God is love. It's like, and the very people that know God, it's like, that is their character and nature. Beloved, let us love one another. For everyone that loves God is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God. And he goes, look, the very character of God is love. And the very way he treats you and relates to you is love. And the very thing that brings meaning and value to all that you do is love as well. Without it, it's no good to you. You're not ultimately, as he's going to go on to say, become who you were meant to be. And so he spends this first part going, look, behind everything we do, behind everything that has meaning and value in life, is love. You could be a parent who disciplines your kids and gets them in line, but without love, it's like, what's the point of that? You could be a worker who just remotely does everything you're supposed to do, but you don't love other people. It's like, what are you working for? What are you holding on to? And as the church, as Paul is looking at this messed up church, he's going, what do you guys think the gifts are for? What do you think everything is for? Without them, they're meaningless and they're pointless. They're clanging cymbals and emptiness. He goes on now to begin to describe this love. He does it through, in a sense, describing what love does and doesn't look like. Look at the first verse here in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And it's not puffed up. So he starts by going, it suffers long. Or some of your Bibles might translate there, it's love is patient. That word there, literally macrothumia in the Greek, macro meaning long, or pulled out, drawn out, thumia meaning to breathe heavy. He's like, there are certain things that, yeah, in life, get you worked up, get you angry. But love has this way of looking at things and kind of stretching it out, looking at the end of things. Right? If you think of most of the things that make you lose your patience, make you lose it, it's like really, if we were to boil those down to the essence of what they are, it's like, I had life, I had expectations, I had people, and they're not really living up to that. And so they're frustrating me. I'm starting to breathe heavy, right? That's that person that doesn't act or behave. My kids aren't doing what I want them to do. My finances aren't working out the way I expected them to work out. I've got a slab leak in my house. Or go on down the list of all the problems and things ultimately that we thought should go one way in life but ended up going another way. Well, he says, love has this ability to look at things and go, you know what? I'm going to step out of this moment. I know this might make me breathe heavy. I know this might frustrate me. I know I might be embarrassed. I know, and I'm tempted to act on behalf of that. But love takes a longer view of things. Love looks down the line at things. Love doesn't just live in this moment and go, I'm going to flip out and respond to this. That's why he pairs it with the idea of love is kind. That word for kindness, it's like it's beyond just being nice to people. That's kind of inherent in being kind, but the word in the original language meant to be useful to people. It was a word that they used like it was useful or you could say being considerate of other people, right? Love is something that looks at other people, takes a deep breath and goes, hey, what can I do that would be good for them, that would be useful for them, right? You know, it's a rainy day today. Maybe you drove up here and you go, yeah, I got here early. I deserve the upfront parking spot. If you did, great. I'm glad you got it. Good for you. You do deserve that. But love looks at other people and goes, you know what? There's going to be people coming in late. And maybe I can park in the back of the lot and just give them the upfront spot because those late people, they need all the help they can get. We all know who you are. But that's kind of love. It's like, you know what? I'll put others first. I'm willing to let that other person, happened to me last night in the grocery line. I was going to get a birthday card for a friend. We were going to a Friendsgiving and it was his birthday, this guy too. And so I got in line and we were kind of in a hurry and I got in line and got this card. And this lady who was in front of me, number one, she had a granddaughter, a little baby in the cart. And she had all this stuff in her cart and she was just coming to the front of the line. And this baby's like trying to crawl out of the cart. It was like totally inconvenient for her to do this. But she looks at me and she goes, oh, you got that card? Just go in front of me. And I was like, no way. You got a baby? Like, I would never do that. And she's like, no, honestly, it would make me so much more happy if you went in front of me because I get to spend more time with my granddaughter. And I was like, that's what he's talking about. Like, so of course I cut in front of her and got my card paid for, you know, like, but in some sense, that's kind of like the idea there is like we all know that feeling when someone values you and just does that little considerate thing, whether it's a compliment, whether it's, these aren't world-changing actions here, but in some sense, they change individuals' worlds. They make us feel so much different when we feel that love. Like, oh, and Paul goes, understand, that's what love is. He goes, love does not envy. And some of your Bibles might say is not jealous right there. Envy, jealousy, those words, the idea there is love doesn't come from this position of I lack, I need something, right? Love ultimately has to first come from a position, if you're going to love someone else, you can't look at other people and go, oh, I'm so mad that they got that promotion. I'm so mad that they got to park up front. I'm so mad and go on through the list like we're jealous, we're envy. I deserve that. I should have more. You can't love people when your eyes are focused on all of your own needs and wants. Yeah, but I need to take care of myself first, and I'm no good to others. And sure, there's a whole philosophy that says me, me, me first, and then you can take care of others. But Paul kind of gives you the opposite of this. He's like, look, love doesn't look inside and look at other people and go, ooh, I need what they have. Love comes from a place of security. Love comes from a place that says, you know what? God's got me where he has me for a reason. And I might not have chosen this path in life, and I might not have experienced the things I experienced because I wanted it that way, but you know what? God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly when to move me, where he wants me, at what time, and so I can look at other people, and I don't have to be jealous or envious of them. It totally frees you up to now look at other people and go, I'm so happy with what happens to you. I'm so glad that you got promoted. I'm so this, that, or the other, because I'm not so focused on myself. And as he goes on, he kind of highlights this by going, love does not parade itself. and love is not puffed up. That idea there, that word for parading itself, is to go beyond what it is. And so in the original language, I think Justin's modern translation would be love does not catfish people. Right? If you've ever been online, you heard the term catfishing. It's this idea where it happens in love scams and romance scams online, but any kind of thing where people pretend to be something they're not. They show up and they send you a picture that's not them. You know, it's from some foreign place of some ripped young guy. And they're like, look, I love you. And it's like this total pretend thing that draws people in. You know, the king of Nigeria says, hey, I'm emailing you because you're so special. And if you just send me your bank account, I will send you $1 billion. Right? Love doesn't pretend to be something it's not. It doesn't go beyond who you are. When you love other people, you don't have to pretend and you don't have to make grand promises that you aren't going to keep. Like, let's just keep this simple. Don't say things you're not going to do. Don't promise people things that you aren't going to be. You don't have to live up to something else. That's not love. That's this phony, puffed up version of yourself. And he goes on, he pairs it with the idea of puffed up. He goes, love is not puffed up. Puffing yourself up is like, love doesn't need to be inflated. And the idea there is that you personally don't need to be puffed up. Like, I think so often we want to love others. We want to give to others so that they will give back to us. So that what we give out will ultimately make us better. Now, when Paul says, you know, without love, this profits you nothing, his focus wasn't on like, hey, the point of love is so that you get stuff back. It's a natural response that happens. But here when he says love is not puffed up, he's saying, look, love doesn't need to stroke your ego. You don't need people to recognize how grand and great you are by loving them. You don't need total reciprocation for everything that you do. If you've ever had children, you know that that's just the way it is. They almost never are going to realize exactly how great and grand and amazing you are as a parent. It's just not going to happen. But love doesn't work that way. And we've all figured it out because we were children ourselves. And very rarely do you realize, wow, this is a lot harder than it looks. And so Paul's going, look, love, it's more of a battle than you think it is. There's a lot of things that naturally within each and every one of us work against this. Look at the next few verses here in verses 5 and 6. Kind of highlights that more. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now look, I'm not going to do what I just did and go through every verse and we would have like a 15-point message here, and I know that that'll put you to sleep pretty quickly here. But if we were to summarize in these three verses as 4, 5, and 6 come together, and Paul here in verses 5 and 6 are saying love isn't rude, it doesn't treat people, you know, doesn't seek yourself first. It's not irritated or, you know, as he says there, it doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. That word there is irritated or modern word would be triggered. It doesn't think evil. That word there is a calculating word. It doesn't keep track of wrongs. It doesn't have a list of all the things you did wrong in life. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Those are all the things that you do. Like when you see someone else and they're going through a hard time and you're like, well, they deserve it. You know, they had it coming. If they dressed a little better, if they acted a little, if they got that job like I told them to get, and you know, you kind of look at people and you go, good, they had what's coming to them. But if you want to take all that he's said so far in these three verses and you want to just summarize it real simply, really get behind everything that he's saying to the Corinthians as he's describing love here, the best word you could use is love is not selfish. You got to think about it. All these things have to do with me. All these things have to do with, you know, we all know what love is in some sense. We all want it. We all feel it. But what gets in the way? What often doesn't allow us to communicate it, to express it? I mean, why don't I love my neighbor? Me, myself, and I. If we're really, truly honest, right? Think of all the reasons we give in our life. Look at your life and it's like, well, I can't be more loving because I'm not in the mood right now. You don't understand how frustrated I am, how hard of a week I've had. Me. Right? Well, they don't believe what I believe. And they're on the other side and they're wrong and they don't understand it because I'm right. Me. And they don't deserve it, and they don't work hard enough, and they don't understand the value of a hard day's work and whatever. Why don't I love on them? Me. and they're weird, or they broke the law, or whatever else you want to go through. I'm superior, I can't do that. It's like, Paul would say, look, if you want to take a list of all the reasons we don't love other people, he goes, at the top of that list, just ultimately, for whatever reason you give, just write the word me and circle it really big. Because that's really what gets in the way of love, isn't it? What gets in the way of me loving other people is not all the junk out here, all the problems I have going on. It's like, really, when it comes down to it, it's me. Because I've got my own things, and I'm the most important one in the world. And Paul goes, stop, you're missing it. You're missing it completely. And imagine if God looked at us and loved us like that. Well, I'm only wanting what benefits me, and you look down and I see a bunch of sinners stuck in sin. It's not much of a deal. But I'm willing to give. I'm willing to let go. You see, at the core of love is this idea that elevates someone else above me. It elevates and takes selfishness and gives from the self to other people. It's the very essence of love, right? Think of God as he looks at us in John 3:16, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus there, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You understand the process there for God? He goes, look, I so love you that I give. I set myself aside. I elevate someone else. I give unto you the very best of what I have. And that's the essence of love. What gets in the way of love? Me. Selfishness. I don't want to give. I don't want to let go. I don't want to release because you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't. But in all reality, that's the total opposite of love. And so as Paul's describing, he spends three verses here by saying, look, this is what gets in the way of love. Look at what he says in verse 7 about what ultimately kind of releases love. He goes, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. He goes, the nature of love is to bear all things. That word there to bear is to put a roof over something. It was thatching. It was a covering. It's like, it protects you from the elements. It covers you from bad stuff. Why the rain outside or the umbrellas that we have, it's like those are the coverings and protections. And he's saying, in some sense, love looks at others and it goes, how can I protect and take care of you instead of taking care of myself first? It gives from the self, right? Remember when Jesus told the parable, as they were asking about the kingdom of heaven, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And there was three people in that parable. There was there's four, I guess. There was the guy that was on his way and got beaten and left for dead by these robbers. And there was the first guy, a priest, who comes by. And the priest, the holy man of Israel, walks by and he goes, oh, I can't touch that guy. He's dirty, he's filthy, he's unclean. And he shuffles by on the other side of the road. Then comes the Levite, another pristine guy who did some of the priestly duties, who worked in the temple. And he's like, I can't help him. These are the religious guys of the day. These are the guys who are supposed to be close to God in their day, who goes, I can't touch him. I can't get unclean. And he shuffles by on the other side of the street. And then comes the Samaritan, the guy that all the religious people in those days would have looked at and gone, dude, you don't get it. You're not close to God. You don't understand God. You're not part of the inside group of Israel. You're kind of the mixed blood people on the outside. It was like, it was this guy that nobody would expect anything of. And the Samaritan comes by and he cleans him up. And he anoints him with oil, and he puts him on his donkey, and he brings him to an inn for him to recover, and he leaves his money there, and he says, I'll be back and pay anything extra that you need for this guy. And as Jesus looked at the religious guys, he goes, which one of these guys was his neighbor? And they go, well, the guy who helped him out. And he goes, the guy who showed him mercy. And he goes, go and do likewise. See, Jesus, God, had always been looking at us and going, look, you have a choice. You have something, taking care of other people, covering them when they're wrong. I know people do dumb things. Believe me, I've been watching you. I know people mess up all the time. Believe me, I know you from the beginning to the end. And yet I've chosen to cover you, to give myself for you. Now your call is to go out and do that for other people. He says next, he says, love believes all things and hopes all things. That's not a way of saying love is naive. Love just turns a blind eye to stuff and pretends things are okay when they're not. That's not what he's hinting at there. He goes, look, in reality, if you read this closely, love believes all things and it hopes all things. He's going, look, do you understand that when you love another person, there's an aspect of belief, there's an aspect of hope, He's going to get to faith and hope and love at the end of this chapter. But there's this aspect that says, I know that what I'm doing is going to make a difference. I know that what I'm doing has meaning and value behind it. I know that whether this person loves me back, whatever happens, it's like my job is to input a little bit of that influence into this world, a little bit, make it a little bit better through hope. And instead of looking at things and, you know, I think the way that we typically try to handle things that are getting out of hand, that need help in life, at least for me, I'm a dad, so I lecture my kids to death. And I think that that's our culture, our society. It's like whenever we see something bad or something wrong, you turn on the news and it's like people want to lecture you to death, and they think that somehow that changes you. Somehow me shaming my kids is going to change them. Somehow me having this argument with my wife where I need to let her know all the problems she has and all the mistakes she makes. And that's kind of our default mode when we try to like make things better in life. But Paul goes, don't you understand what actually makes things better? What brings hope into things? He goes, it's not you shaming other people. It's not you lecturing other people. It's not you telling them bad. That's never changed you in your life, has it? He goes, look at what I did for you. I gave my life for you. I loved you. And while you were yet a sinner, I died for you. And that death, that love, what I've poured out for you, is the greatest reflection of love that you can have for other people. I didn't come down to earth and sit there and lecture you again and again and again and tell you how stupid. You already know. We all know how bad we are. We all know how much we mess up. But do we all know how much we're loved by God? Do we all know what depths he's gone through to save our souls? Well, the greatest way we're going to understand that is to see other people reflect it. And the greatest thing that he says that's going to matter in the end behind everything that you do, whether you're a parent, a friend, a teacher, whatever you do in life, the greatest thing that's going to go on is not your lectures, it's not for me writing another greater sermon, it's not that at all. It's love. And love in the end is what makes a difference in people's lives. It's what changes us at our core. It's why God did what he did for us on the cross. Because that was going to be the only thing that shaped us into something that we couldn't be on our own. We couldn't be lectured into. If you want the law, it's like one grand lecture in what we should do. And we don't. You look at Jesus and you look at love. And you see what love does. And as Paul is kind of taking them on this journey here, he's going, look, come with me. It's love. And as he gets to the end here, look at verse 8. He says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He goes, look, all those things you so value, prophecies, he's like those, that ability for God to speak through someone and speak something inspirational or divine to you. He's like, it's going to go away. It's going to come to an end is what that word means. Tongues, that ability to speak in a foreign language, to express yourself in worship or in prayer, whatever it is, he goes, and he doesn't really define it that well here in chapter 12 or chapter 14 or even in this chapter when he mentions it. He goes, tongues are going to cease. That word means they're going to kind of come to a stop. And he says the final thing is, where there's knowledge, ooh, a deep understanding of things that God reveals, it's going to fade away. He goes in verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. He's going, don't you understand that these things, like, even in what God has given us, the gifts that we have in our church, the things that we can do, they're not perfect. They're not the full thing. They're ultimately kind of like, the way I would look at this is say they're like training wheels. They're meant to, like, get you going. They're meant to kind of keep you on track and from tumbling over. But there's something better that it was to come of it. They're not the completion. And they thought that the gifts were everything. They thought if I could speak in these tongues, oof, I'm up here now. He goes, no, they're just training wheels. Don't glorify training wheels, right? Because training wheels are all about something better, riding the bike. And in the end, as he goes on here, look at verse 10, he talks about that. He says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So he's been talking about these gifts. He's been talking about the way they're kind of incomplete in some sense. They're not the fullness of what God wants to do. And he goes, ultimately, one day, that which is perfect is going to come. And when that which is perfect is going to come, then you're not going to need all the rest of the stuff. You don't need the training wheels anymore. Now, what does that mean, that which is perfect? There's some people, if you've been around the church for a while, there's some people who believe, look, what he's referring to there, and I don't really take this view because I don't see any context for this, but what he's referring to is that when the word of God is finished and complete, when that which is perfect comes, then the church will be complete, and you'll have no more need for spiritual gifts, so therefore they're going to go away. I don't see that in the passage. I don't see that in the context. He's not talking about the word of God at all in here, but it's a view, and I'm smarter people than me have taken it, so I'm not going to act like I'm so intelligent that I just don't see it here. And I also don't see that the church was complete when the scriptures were finished being written, when the apostles were done writing them, because he's writing to a church that's definitely not complete in their spiritual gifts and how they're using them. And if anything, their spiritual gifts were not completing them. And so he's saying, look, the word there for complete, perfect, is the word telos. It means to be at the end. It means to be where you're supposed to be, completed, the end. And he uses this verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this word, to describe Jesus when he returns in his kingdom. And he wraps up death, and he's at the end of it all, and it's like, this is the end. And I think the idea there is what he's really referring to here, because he's going to talk about it further, is that when Jesus returns, it's like, then we're complete. When we see Jesus face to face, then we don't need knowledge, because we'll know him perfectly. Everything else we're kind of trying to figure out along the way. Now, here's his point in this section. You have to understand this. I know it's a little off, but his point is that you're supposed to be growing more and more into something that God wanted you to become. And his point is going to be that there's only one thing that can get you there. Look at as he finishes in verses 11 through 13. For when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just also as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. As Paul wraps it up here, he goes, look, he uses ideas of someone growing into maturity, of someone not being able to fully see themselves in a reflection. And the idea there is, look, we're kind of walking not fully in the dark here, but we're not fully what we are to be. In the context of what I'm talking to you about, what is it like to grow up? What is it like to step into maturity? What is it in life that takes us and makes us more mature as people? Well, it's the one thing that's sticking around, love. And what is it in the end that's going to matter when we finally know and see everything as we are known, as we revealed? He talks about a mirror there. We see in a mirror darkly. And they had, in those days, especially in Corinth, they found these brass mirrors or silver mirrors that they would try to polish up as much as they could. It's like looking at your reflection in a hubcap, you know, kind of a thing. And you'd be distorted. You'd look a little weird. And he's going, look, until we see Jesus face to face, we're going to mess it up. We're going to need help. But what's the one thing in the end that's going to outlast everything else, that's going to help us mature into the people that we're supposed to be until we get there? He goes, it's love. He goes, faith and hope, that's so vital and so important that you would have faith in your life and your relationship and how you relate to God. He's not knocking it. And he goes, hope is crucial in order to how you still deal with this world and the things that we face. He goes, but love is the one thing that brings purpose and value and meaning to it all. Love is the one thing that goes beyond. Love is the one thing, if you would, that's now the currency of heaven. And he goes, so understand this while you're here. You can stay childish. You can be that baby who's like, wah, I want, you know, I'm not getting what I want. I deserve more. It's my rights. It's my problem. You know, like, whatever it is. Or you can realize, look, I'm going to grow up. It's love. It's love that God wanted. It's love that God has always, from the beginning, told us is a part of his nature and who he was. It's love that God has acted towards me with. Therefore, it's love that I'm called to give to others. I mean, when you go through this passage, you have to understand, like I said earlier, Paul's not just giving you another motivational platitude. He's not just giving you some plaque to put in your office and go, oh, love, that's great, you know, and it's like, it's not, he's not just giving you another reminder. He's writing to real people and real pain and real difficulties and real selfishness. And he writes of love in such a way where can't you just see him there going, look, don't you understand that everything I'm writing that you should be is what you have been given by God? Every bit of love in this chapter talked about, it's like he had the perfect person in mind that he could reflect on and write about. Every bit of love here, as we're called to love others, is the love in which God loves us with. And so Paul's perspective as he writes this chapter is not just to tell you to be better, right? You can't command love. You can't tell people to be, you know, it's like as the great theologians, the Beatles said, you can't buy me love, right? You can't buy love, you can't command love, you can't force love, you can't do any of that with love. Otherwise, it's not love. But Paul, as he writes this, writes in such a way that every single aspect of love that he talks about, every single hint of love is a reflection of God's character, of who the God that loves the Corinthian church and who the God that loves us ultimately is. It's why you could say love never fails. Love suffers long, is patient. He's like, look at how suffering God is, long breathing, as we talked about thumeia, God is towards you. He looks at each and every one of us through the eyes of this, and he goes, that's how I treat you. Therefore, go love others. This is the love, as you come to this chapter, in which you are loved with by God. This is the love that God looks at you through. He doesn't look at you in your mistakes. He doesn't look at you through all the, you ought to have been better, you ought to have done more, you should have been something different. God looks at you through everything said in this chapter, and he goes, that's how I love you. Therefore, go. The rest is real simple. Go and be loving to other people. It's all a reflection of who I am and my character. If we miss that, if we miss that haunting tune that's going on throughout this, it's like we'll try and do it in our own energy, we'll try and do it in our own motivation, and just like everything else in this world, it fails. But God's love doesn't fail us. God's love gives us a new place to love from. Jesus said, as he talked to his disciples in John chapter 13, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It wasn't a new commandment that we should love people. But he said, as I have loved you. That was the new commandment. He's like, you guys know what I've done for you. You guys truly know what love really looks like. You guys have more than everyone else in the world who's out there singing about love, wanting love, desiring love, hoping for love, chanting for love, wishing they had love. He's like, you found it. You found a Savior who loves you. So now you have a place to go, and from there, love others like no one else ever could. From there, change this world like nothing else ever would. I mean, it's Christians who should be, as you come to this chapter, the most inspirational people in our culture and our society. And yet somehow there's one thing that I think for the church in Corinth, and still for me and for every single one of us, we still wrestle with every day. The one thing that gets in the way, what is that? Me. And Paul goes, look, take your eyes off yourself. Look at the love in which you're loved by God. Look at how he went to a cross for you and he gave himself for you. And now look at the world around you and just make it better. Just love on other people. It's like this freedom that comes that says you don't need to hold on to things anymore. You don't need to make it go your way. It's like God will take care of all of that. Just go love other people. And so as Paul gets to the end of this, as he's kind of giving them this battle cry, it's like they would see this, I'm sure, with tears in their eyes going, oh yeah, I get it. Look at how much God loves me. Look at as I reflect on love, what I am to Christ. So how could I not go and reflect that to the world that I live in? And that's our call as well. You don't need a college degree. You don't need a license. You don't need a permit in this. You don't need to do anything special. You don't need a plan even. Just go love people where they're at. Just go be nice to people. Just go benefit people. Just go do good in the world because that's what God has done in you. And as you do it, it's like, wow, can you imagine how much just in this room, if we did that, how much this world would change? How much brighter the world would be? How much people would be able to see God and go, ah, I get what he's like. You mean he's not just another lecture? You mean he's not up there just shaking his fist, just angry, crossing his arms, looking down at me going, yeah, you screwed up again. I told you so. God looks at us and he goes, yeah, I knew all that. I know, and you know that you mess up, but I love you. And I take you, and I make you new, and I wash you clean, and I give you a brighter future than you could have ever had. So as we go this week, it's our charge. It's our battle cry. It's the heart of God towards us, and it should be the heart of us towards anyone and everyone God puts in our way. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us. We love you because you first loved us. It was the only way that we could know what you're truly like, God. To know your love. To see you step into our midst. To see you take our suffering, our sin, our wrongs, all the things that we've done in this world against you, Lord, and to you, for you to bear them on that cross. What amazing love that is. And Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us. And we just pray that as your people who understand that, who get that, that we would reflect that to other people. Help us to be a little less of us, a little more of you working in us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.